We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13, and this is where we see Satan tempting Jesus. So we'll read this. It says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, as I had mentioned previously, all the different Gospels have their own unique features to them. And Mark's Gospel being a more concise account and also having that immediately, always wanting you to feel like Jesus is constantly moving and doing and serving. We see here, just in two verses, what is described in Matthew and Luke's Gospel in much greater detail. And you can find this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, or in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Now, I'm not going to read both of those accounts. We actually will reference Matthew 4 a little bit later, and we'll look specifically at the temptations. But just if you look at Mark's gospel, he just wants to kind of give you that summary really quickly, if you notice. Right? So if you just had Mark's gospel, this is all you would get. And so you'd be seeing that as soon as he was baptized, immediately after he was baptized, it says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And now, remember, John the Baptist was already preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. And so whenever it's saying it's taking him into the wilderness, it must be that he's going even deeper into the wilderness. So an even more desolate place where there's less habitation, you know, less things that are going to be able to keep you to survive if you were out there for a long time, right? So it says that he goes to this, to the wilderness, and it says that, that he's there for 40 days. Now, when we look at other Gospels, we know that he was doing something during those 40 days. Does anyone know what he was doing? He was fasting, yeah, fasting and praying for 40 days. Now, what's cool about this is Mark doesn't include that. Now, why doesn't Mark include fasting? Well, it could be because he just wants you to really zero in on the 40 days. Maybe not that fasting wasn't important because other gospel writers include it. But maybe he's wanting you just to really focus in on he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And now what I think that that really would speak to a lot of individuals as they know Israel's history maybe is that Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. So Jesus, in a sense, is coming to bring a renewed Israel. He's going to redeem Israel, right? And that's what John was calling Israel to repentance, right? To prepare themselves for their Messiah. He now comes where Israel failed in the past. He goes into the wilderness and he's going to succeed. He's going to triumph where Israel has failed. And in fact, what's so cool about the book of Numbers, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the original Hebrew name for that book is actually In the Wilderness. So that's really cool. So Jesus now is being in the wilderness where he's going to fast, where he's going to pray, where he's going to encounter Satan, it says in the text. And then we see how he works and endures and overcomes this. But the first thing that I really just want to draw from what we see here is the unique fact that the Spirit is the one who drove Christ into the wilderness. So the Spirit is leading Christ. After he enters into and accepts his call to serve in ministry as the Messiah, right? He gets baptized, he enters into it, the Spirit now comes and leads him. So we see Jesus, he is being led by the Holy Spirit. His ministry, once again, is triune, right? It's a Trinitarian ministry. We're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, co-laboring in his messianic ministry. But it's so interesting that the Spirit takes him into the wilderness. Now, I think this is actually a lesson for us when it comes to discipleship. Sometimes we have it in our American Christianity, this view that the Spirit is going to lead us and it's always going to just be so easy and everything's going to be fun and nice. But that's not always the case. In fact, what we see, I think, is that discipleship will sometimes lead you into difficulty. Discipleship will sometimes take you into the wilderness. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So Jesus, whenever he's calling those individuals to discipleship, what he's saying is, you have to basically throw comfort out the door. You have to be willing to give up, sacrifice your comfort in how you may want to live your life and say completely, "I'm going to follow you wherever you call me." If the Spirit takes you to the wilderness, to a desolate place, that's where you're going to go. If the Spirit says you're going to be persecuted, then you're going to accept persecution. So I think what we see here in the model and the example of Christ is that when we follow and are being led by the Spirit, it doesn't always take us to places that we might initially think or want to go. And as I had already mentioned, we see Jesus being described as being here, fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And then also in the text, if you notice, it says, doing it, and, or he's in the wilderness, and it says, and the wild beasts are there. It says they were with, or was with the wild beasts. And I think sometimes when we read or think about Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days, I mean, we kind of, you know, we're like, yeah, that's pretty intense, but then we kind of read past it because especially in Mark's gospel, it's so short. But really, can you just imagine for a second what that would be like? To be in the wilderness, to be alone, you're fasting, which makes you even more tired, more hungry. Think about this, in the evening, he's having to probably build and work, make sure he maintains a fire, right? He's having to do all of these things, but you know, if it's cold, he's got to stay warm. If it's hot, he's got to try to find a place for shade. He's trying to survive. And then it also adds, and also there's these wild beasts that are around. It's wanting you to know this is really dangerous. And like I said, and he's doing it for 40 days. What's the longest you've fasted? I would say none of us have probably fasted for 40 days. So imagine now, doing everything he's doing while also adding fasting in for 40 days. So we see clearly that Jesus was willing to sacrifice his comfort for God. He was willing to go with the Spirit, to serve the Spirit. And so I think we see just at the very beginning when the Spirit is driving Christ into the wilderness, I think that we are then as Christians, as disciples, we are called to trust in God when we find ourselves in these wilderness moments of life. You're going to find yourself in moments where you feel like you're in the wilderness, where you feel like you're alone, where you feel like there are these enemies that are surrounding you, wanting to destroy you. But in these moments, when you're in the wilderness, I think what we see is that God has a plan and a purpose for us. If you are finding yourself in the wilderness, in a valley, God has a plan and a purpose. And God, I think, actually will prepare us and he will shape us for ministry when we're in the wilderness. You know, we've talked about this before, about how faith, how it's perfected in trials through difficulty, right? And so in a sense, what we see here is God is actually preparing and shaping Christ for his ministry. Because the very next thing you're going to notice in Mark's gospel is what does he start to do? He starts to call his disciples and he starts to preach. So before he even goes and selects his disciples, or before he goes and preaches for, about the kingdom coming and that it's near, before he says any of these things, he goes, follows the Spirit, and he's being shaped, he's being prepared, he's fasting, he's seeking the Lord. And then at that moment, then, God calls him and leads him to go and start his ministry. So I think we can actually see these moments where the Spirit can lead us into difficulty or to these wilderness moments, and they actually can be used for our good, where God is preparing us, he's leading us, he's strengthening us, he has a purpose and a plan for us. So that's the first thing I think that we see, is that the Spirit was driving Christ into the wilderness. The next thing is that we see, right, he's already described the Spirit, the wilderness, and I already mentioned the 40 days and how there are these wild beasts present, but right in the middle there, it says, and Satan came to tempt, or that he was tempted by Satan. So some might be thinking, as you think about, you know, our understanding of who Jesus is, being God, right? And knowing other scriptures that say God cannot be tempted, maybe you've been wrestling with that, or you've maybe wondered to yourself, wait, how is Jesus tempted by Satan? If God cannot be tempted, and Jesus is God, is there, what's going on here? Maybe there's some tension that you might be noticing here. Well, this is, I think, what once again is showing us and introducing us to the dual natures of Christ. In the person of Jesus, we have two distinct natures. What church history and what the church fathers would do to articulate this is they would say that he was truly God and truly man. He is truly both God and man. And so in one sense, when we say that God has added to himself a human nature, he has then, coming with it, accepted these limitations that humans experience. As humans, we get hungry. We get thirsty. We get tired, right? And so Jesus, whenever he took on human flesh, when he took on that nature, he accepted human limitations. And so he did get hungry. As we see, he's fasting. In other texts, it says he was very hungry, right? He got hungry from fasting. We know that he got tired at times. It says in certain passages he's sleeping in the boat and he has a pillow, right? We know that he takes naps sometimes. So we see that Jesus was truly human as well. And so in that sense, where Jesus is fasting, he's tired, and now when we're going to see Satan come on the scene to tempt him, he's going to be trying to appeal to those human desires. He's going to show that whenever he is hungry, he's going to try to utilize his hunger as an opportunity to get him to walk outside of the will of God. So with that being said, it's so important that we see that if Jesus can be tempted, then that means surely we can be tempted. Right? Us being sinful ourselves, we know we can be tempted. So temptation will come. It is a part of discipleship. It's a part of living in this fallen world. And not only is temptation, not only will it come, but I think what we see here is that Satan looks for our weaknesses as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So this is Peter writing here, and what he's doing is he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. And what does he tell them? He says you need to be sober, you need to be vigilant. That means you need to be alert, you need to be paying attention to your spiritual life, to your surroundings, to what's going on in ministry. He says, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. So just imagine now Jesus in the wilderness, and it's describing the wild beasts, and now it's saying, and the greatest beast is also in the wilderness. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour you whenever you are your weakest, when you're not paying attention. That's how it's describing him. And it says that his point or his purpose is to devour. So we as Christians, I think, need to be on high alert. I think sometimes when we think about spiritual warfare, we as Christians can sometimes become so casual with it. You know, we think, well, I trusted in Christ, I trusted in the gospel, and therefore everything else I don't need to worry about. But Peter, we clearly see, is saying, no, you need to be alert. You need to pay attention. It's important to be, you know, guarding yourself and to arming yourself with the armor of God and clothing yourself with his righteousness and pursuing him and drawing near to him and resisting the devil, right? So there are these clear passages that say that we need to be on high alert when it comes to our spiritual warfare. And so, once again, and what Satan will do is he will wait and look for your weaknesses. He'll see, where do you fall short? Where do you struggle the most? And then that's where he's going to pinpoint. And by the way, whenever I'm talking about Satan in this sense, I don't always mean that Satan is following you around as an individual all the time, right? Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent, right? He's not God, right? But Satan does know a lot. Satan can do a lot. He also has his own angels, the demons, who also are around and are serving and working for the kingdom of darkness. And we know that the world system itself is corrupt. And we know that the world has a huge appeal. But more than that, when we looked in the book of James, we also know that we, with our own fleshly sinful desires, can also draw ourselves away and can entice ourselves and hook ourselves. So in all of these different areas, we need to be alert and we need to be aware. And Satan will utilize a lot of these things to dismantle the church. So once again, we need to be alert for these things and be aware that our enemy is real. And his purpose is to destroy us and to devour us. So with that being said, if you want to turn, if you haven't already, you can keep Mark as a bookmark, but we're also going to be looking in Matthew here. And I just want to just draw out some of the temptations that we see. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. And really what when you look at Matthew or when you look at Luke and you see these temptation accounts between Satan and Christ, what you'll notice is really they're almost identical, except for what you'll notice is that in Matthew's account, the second temptation is at the pinnacle of the temple, and the third temptation is on a mountaintop. And then in Luke's gospel, he flips them, and he puts the mountaintop second, and he puts the pinnacle of the temple third. And what most likely they are doing here is it's for their own specific literary functions. There's something that they're trying to draw with making that the climax of their book. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, he's constantly making the connection between Jesus being the new Moses. And in fact, when Moses would go to the mountaintop and receive the law, we see Jesus going to the mountaintop, and he's going to bring grace down for us. So in a sense that you could see that maybe Matthew is utilizing and putting the mountaintop at the last temptation as the emphasis of him being the greater Moses. So, but that's just a side note. So in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, what we see here is it says that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. So this is very similar kind of to what we just read in Mark, but then obviously it's going to continue a lot further. But in Matthew 4, verses 3 to 4, we see the first temptation of Satan. And what he calls him to do is because he's noticing the weakness of Christ, not in his spiritual weakness, but in the fact that he's hungry. Right? It says he's hungry like a human would be, right? Pretty soon he's going to die physically if he were not to eat. And Satan sees that, and so the first temptation that he uses is he says, turn these stones into bread. Now, if you will remember, Israel in the wilderness complained about their food a lot, right? They wanted like the birds. They didn't want the manna anymore, right? So we see these connections between how Israel failed and Jesus, how he obviously overcomes this temptation. But some might be wondering, well, wait, so why is it a sin for Jesus if he were to turn a stone into bread? He turns water into wine, right? So what makes this a temptation? Why is this even sinful? Well, I think the issue is that Satan is wanting Jesus to act outside the will of God. See, once again, remember, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That means God wanted him in the wilderness, and he also fasts, which we don't see this in Mark's gospel, but in the other gospels, he's fasting, so most likely he's been directed by God to maintain a fast, and he's been doing it now for 40 days, and God hasn't said, stop. And so what now Satan does is he says, do something that actually isn't a bad thing in itself, but based on the context, it becomes sinful. And I think that this is, once again, a good lesson for us, that good things outside of the will of God become sinful, right? Sex is not a bad thing. That's a good thing in the confines of marriage. You take it outside of God's will, it becomes sin. Likewise here, Jesus knew that if he was going to turn these stones into bread and he was going to break that fast, he knew that he would have disobeyed his heavenly Father. And so what we see then is that Jesus knew that God's word was to be exalted over these desires. And in fact, that's why he then quotes, and if you'll notice, he quotes Deuteronomy in all of these responses. Satan will tempt him with something, and then Jesus will respond with the word of God. And so what he quotes here, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and obviously I'm sure many people have heard this, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? So what he's saying here is that the word of God must be exalted, and that's greater than our physical nourishment, our physical sustenance. We need spiritual nourishment above all things. And so he responds in that first temptation by saying God's word must be exalted. It must be elevated. We must have passion for the word of God. Then we move to the second temptation in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 4. And here, as I said, in this temptation, he takes him, and we don't know if Satan literally teleports them or if he gives Jesus some type of vision where he's seeing himself there. But either way, we see that they're on the pinnacle of the temple. This would have been a very high point of the temple. And now what he does is he calls Jesus to throw himself down, basically to jump off the temple. And then what he does is he quotes scripture. He quotes Psalm 91 verses 11 to 12. And I'll read this from Psalm 91, 11 to 12. He says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So what he's basically saying is, hey, throw yourself down. We know what the scripture says. The scripture says that the angels are there. They're going to protect you, and basically you'll be able to perform a miracle. You're not going to be harmed because God's with you and the angels will protect you. So do this. This is what the scripture says, right? And so what's interesting about this is Satan is wanting Jesus to test God's power and his promise. This is the issue here, right? He's saying, well, the Bible says this, so if God doesn't do it, that means he's not powerful enough, or that means his promise isn't true, right? Because he said that he would do it. So in a sense, Satan is trying to convince him to test God's power and his promise. And what's so interesting about this is that Satan is being very subtle here. And here's the thing that we need to remember. Satan is subtle because he literally is quoting scripture The problem is he's quoting scripture out of context. And this is where you see a lot of cults. This is where you see a lot of individuals being led astray, because here's the thing. When the Bible is quoted out of context, you can get all different types of theology. There's a lot of people that will say, well, the Bible says this, and then they make an excuse for the flesh. See, this is what he's doing here. He's saying, basically, well, it says that God will protect you, but then what he doesn't take into consideration is, but you're not supposed to test the Lord your God. Yes, God will take care of you when you're walking in his will. He knows what's best for you, and he will protect his people. But you're not supposed to just go and just throw yourself off a cliff, throw yourself off the temple, right? You're not supposed to just put yourself in danger just to see God, are you gonna do it? And so that's why Jesus then responds with Deuteronomy 6:16. And what he does is he says that God is not to be tempted. So we see Satan being very cunning, very subtle here by just trying to use scripture to move him into doing something. And once again, Satan will do things like that all the time. Right? You know, whenever you're being tempted, it's never going to just be like, do something that's super, super outrageous at first. It's usually going to be something very small. It might even be like what he did in the garden, where he just asks questions. Did God say this? And he just wants you to start questioning, to maybe muddy the water just a little bit, and then it can lead to great error. And so that's what we see him doing here with Christ. He's trying to be very subtle, even quoting scripture. And once again, Christ doesn't fall for it, and he understands that God is not to be tempted. And then finally, we see the third temptation in Matthew 4, verses 8 to 11. And here what Satan does is he goes to the mountain, and he shows him basically all the kingdoms of the earth, all of their glory, their splendor, right, their prestige. And what he's basically saying is you can possess all of this, right? So first he says, turn the stones into bread. Then he says, throw yourself off the temple. And now he's saying you can possess all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. The only thing you got to do is worship me. Bow down before me and worship me. So what would be so appealing in this moment is if you think about what Satan is really offering Jesus, because remember, Jesus knows what he's called to do. He knows he's here to fulfill all righteousness. He needs to die for the sins of the world. But what Satan here is offering him is the crown without the cross. That's literally what he's saying. He says, you can have all authority. Remember at the Great Commission, after he had died and rose from the dead, he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and the earth, right? Now what he's saying is you can have all of that authority. Everyone will praise you. You can have the throne. You can have the crown. You don't have to go to the cross. All you have to do is worship me. So what does Jesus do? Well, he knows, once again, the word of God. And so he quotes the word of God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. And what he shows us here is that God alone is worthy of worship. He knows that it's not worth to bow down to Satan, even if you get the entire world, because only God is worthy of worship. And I think that that's, once again, such a clear practical takeaway for us as Christians. How many things do we regularly start to elevate and start to trade in our obedience and submission to God's will for these things of the world? And the thing is, we're not even getting the offer that Jesus is getting here. He's getting all power, all authority, all the thrones. We will settle for just a small thing here and there, and we'll say, yeah, I'll leave God. Jesus had everything offered to him in this world, and he still said it's not worth it compared to who God is. God alone is worthy of worship. So we see in the first thing is that the Spirit is driving Christ into the wilderness. We then see this battle between Satan and Christ, where Satan throws all of these different tricks at him, even tries to use scripture, trying to tempt him, try to move him away from the Lord and away from his messianic mission. We see that Christ overcomes by utilizing the word of God. And so the final thing then is just to draw in on that point, is the fact that Jesus was victorious over temptation. See, as I had already mentioned, when Israel failed, Jesus didn't. And in fact, it goes even further back to the garden itself. If you can look at the comparison not only between Israel and Jesus, but think about the comparison between the first Adam and the greater Adam, the final Adam. Because think about this, Adam was in a garden, right? He was in a beautiful garden of perfection, and then he fails. Jesus, on the other hand, he is in a wilderness, a place of death with wild beasts, and he succeeds. He triumphs. And what's so cool about that is that that means he is now equipped and he's called and capable of being the head of this new family, this new creation. We are born again into the family of God. And so what we see now is Jesus is being this new family head, that we can actually be in Christ. And so what's so great about this story is not just that, oh yeah, Jesus is awesome, he beat the devil, he fasted and did these cool things, but ultimately what we see is that Christ's victory is our victory. Because of what Jesus does here, how he wins, how he succeeds, how he triumphs, that is then all accredited to our moral account. That's what's so cool about this. We see that Christ is victorious over sin and Satan. That's what we see happening here. He beats and defeats sin and Satan. And in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So in case you had any doubt of how this plays out with Jesus, he's tempted by all of these things. And in fact, in certain gospels, it says that Satan left and then he was coming back for a later point to try to tempt him again. So we know that Satan was constantly trying to be around him his entire ministry. And it says, with all of the forces of darkness coming against him, he feels it, he recognizes our weaknesses, he can sympathize with us, but he is without sin. He was victorious every single time. And in John 16:33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus is saying this to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He says, be of good cheer. Have peace because I have won. I have overcome the world. So that means that when we fail, when we give in to Satan, when we give in to sin, we can rejoice in the fact that our Savior did not. That our Savior did win. That we actually still have the victory, not because of us, not because of what we do, because of what Christ did. So in a sense, we see Christ is our victory over sin and Satan, I would say, in three different ways. He's our victor in the fact that he is our model. He shows us how to be victorious. What does he do in that passage of Matthew 4, 1-11? He regularly uses the word of God as a weapon. So that's one way in which he demonstrates for us how do we overcome sin and Satan. We know the word of God. And not only do we recite it, but we actually know what it means, right? Because once again, the devil will use scripture. We have to know what it means. We must be regularly taking in the word of God, living out the word of God. So in one sense, we see Christ being victor by modeling out how we are to utilize the word of God. We also know that he is our victor in the fact that he is our substitute. He is the one that pays our moral debt on the cross. That's what the gospel is all about. Mark is saying immediately because he's leading us to the point where he goes to save those who are lost, right? To lay down his life for the lost. So in a sense, he is our victor because he's our substitute. And then also our final thing is that he is our victor in that we can find victory over sin and Satan because he's also our source of power. What we see with John the Baptist, he says there's someone that is greater who is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What Jesus shows us here in the wilderness is he's going to make that happen. He's going to make it possible to where we are going to have the Spirit of Christ living within us. That's what he made possible for us. You now have the Spirit of Christ. So here's the thing. Not only do you have the same weapon that he used, the Word of God, can you use that against sin? You can use it against Satan? Right? Not only do we have the cross, do we have the fact that he died for us, that he paid our moral fine when we fail, but also in our day-to-day life, when we're battling the flesh, when we're battling sin, you actually have the one who already overcame it. You literally have the Spirit of Christ living in you, the one who already triumphed. He now is the one who gives you your moral strength. And I want to read this. Romans 8:9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So you not only have the Word of God, you also have the Spirit of God living in you. And then the final thing I just want to draw from this is you notice that after he has already encountered and he's overcome, he was victorious, it then shares at the end that the angels came and ministered to him. I think that's really cool, and that's something that sometimes we don't always think about or look at. But in what sense did these angels come? And I was just thinking about that and reading and seeing if anyone had any thoughts. And it seems like there's not a declarative thought on it because there's lots of different ways they could have ministered. But one could be that they were providing actual nourishment. Maybe finally it was, here's something to feast on. You know, maybe they brought food and physical nourishment. It's possible that maybe they came and they started to comfort him, to encourage him. We know that in the book of Acts, we know that there are times where angels will come and share a word of peace, a word of encouragement to keep them going and encourage to continue their mission. Or it could be that in the sense that maybe the angels served as a conduit in which God was giving him grace and peace and mercy. Because we know that that God can do that with his spirit, and maybe he can also utilize the angels internally, giving him some peace and some well-being as he's just battled the enemies for us. He's been saving the world through what he did here in the wilderness. But it's such a cool thought, and we have to remember we also have angels. Once again, sometimes we get so, you know, flat in our spiritual understanding of life, and we're like, well, there's us and there's God, and we, you know, there's this relationship, but there's also all of these other beings, right? We have Satan, we have the demons, we have these angels, right? We have all of these different things going on, and we have them for our side too. That God will actually utilize angels to minister to us, that he'll help us and serve us and work with us as we go on our mission to serve it and to advance the kingdom of God. So I think just in this short section of the book of Mark, then we see that the Spirit sometimes will take us to these wilderness moments. We see that Satan is going to tempt, and that we need to be willing and ready to overcome these temptations, and that ultimately we find our victory in Christ, who is our model, who's our substitute, and who is our source for power.